1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, inside of the leaflet here. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies.
Hi, good afternoon, everyone. It's great to see you here again at the Moorgate Talks, and especially if you're here for the first time. It's a real pleasure to be able to speak today with you. I wonder what you thought as you glanced, if some of you have the term cards with you this autumn, as you kind of glanced down the list of talks and you happen to see the title of this series, Sex and the City. Whatever it is that you thought, I believe you would agree that the topic of sex is one that's a hot potato. Because it's such an intensely personal subject, the Bible's teaching on it can be seen to be challenging. It can be provocative, perhaps even inflammatory. So I would like to be very careful in the way that I deal with the passage today. But at the same time, I want to say that the teaching in God's Word may be very much at odds with what the society we live in thinks today. And we as Christians cannot shirk away from the hard teaching contained in Scripture. Let me lay my cards up front. Our aim as we go through this short series in 1 Corinthians is very simple. It is to see what the Bible has to say about sexual ethics. And for those of us here today who call ourselves Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, our conviction, of course, is that the Bible is God's Word, and therefore, as his followers, we want to live our lives in accordance with it. A few caveats are in order. These verses are, of course, not the only place where the Bible teaches about sex. Secondly, the letter to the Corinthians, this letter, is written to a specific people in a specific place at a specific time. So, like any part of the Bible, we must consider it in context and apply it carefully to ensure that we're distilling the right principles from it. Secondly, you see that Paul is writing here to the Corinthians, to the Corinthian church. In other words, primarily, I would say, this teaching is written to people who are already followers of Christ. However, for those who are here today who would not call themselves Christians, who wouldn't say that they are followers of Jesus, my hope is that as you listen in, you will understand why it is that Christians behave the way they do, that you would see why is it that the Bible teaches these things. And I hope that you will see also that while following Christ, following Jesus, does make demands of our lives. This must be the case if it is true that he is God and if we acknowledge him as such and as our ruler. Following him is not just necessary, I hope you'll see, but that if he is God, it is also the most compelling and indeed the most attractive way to live because he is the one who designed and created us. Now, the temptation for us today is to think that the sexual revolution started sometime in the 1960s. That it is a modern phenomenon, that a liberal society that we do live in is very much a modern-day invention. But of course, a culture of sexual permissiveness and of sexual liberty have always existed at various times and various places. So let me take you to a thriving metropolis in a city that is large and prosperous, in a place where individualism, distrust of authority, and sexual freedom was common, and in fact celebrated. In fact, you could say almost like 21st century London. But of course, we're not talking about 21st century London here, although you see that the principles that Paul lays out does apply to us today. But welcome to the first century city of Corinth. Now, the ancient city of Corinth, the Greek city of Corinth, was overrun and destroyed by the Romans before the time of Christ. However, the Romans refounded it, and it was rebuilt in 44 BC. And we were told in the letter of, in the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul planted a church there in Acts 18. And by the time the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, it had become once again a prosperous Roman colony, a strategic city in a strategic location. The people were busy, trade was good, it meant that it was a wealthy city. And it was a generally liberal city in terms of how they dealt with personal ethics. And this translated into their attitudes to sex as well. In fact, Corinth was so well known as a sexually permissive city that the Greeks came out with a new verb, to Corinthianize, which basically means to live a promiscuous life. I had a look at Google, and in fact, in the Collins English Dictionary, if you say to Corinthianize, it still says to live a promiscuous life. And what about the church? What about this church that Paul has planted? Well, the church was a real mess. In fact, the reason why Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians was precisely because the church was in such a disastrous state. It had let the prevailing culture dictate its behavior and values. It's so bad, in fact, that it was reported that their sexual behavior was such that even unbelievers are shocked. So if you don't have your Bibles with you, but if you turn back in your own time to chapter 5, verse 1, we're told that a member of the church is sleeping with his father's wife. There's incest. And here in verse 16, you'll see that it appears that some of them are sleeping with prostitutes. It's a shocking catalogue, to the point, as I said, that even unbelievers are shocked by their behaviour. Let me just lay it out straight again. The Bible is clear. Any sexual activity outside of marriage is wrong, according to the Bible's teaching. So just before the verses that we read in verse 11 of chapter 6, Paul says this: "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived," he says. And then he goes on to list a number of activities that characterize wrongdoers: sexual immorality, adultery, homosexual practice, swindlers, liars. Sexual immorality in that list, or fornication, refers to sexual activity before marriage or premarital sex. Adultery, of course, refers to married people having sex outside of the confines of their marriage bed. So we cover a whole range. Any sexual activity outside marriage, whether heterosexual or homosexual practice, is just wrong, according to the Bible. So how is it that the Corinthian church has come to this stage? How is it that they have ended up behaving this way? Well, when it comes to attitude to sex, the world that we know, and in fact the world then, often swings between one extreme to the other, doesn't it? It's either total freedom, as they define it, or total abstinence. It's hedonism or asceticism, license or legalism. And the Corinthian church was very much the same. They had two extremes. They were either believing that they were completely free to do what they liked and had sex anytime they liked, or they were completely abstaining from it, as we shall see next week when Brian will be preaching. But this week we're looking at this at this passage, where it seems like the West, we see like the Western countries that we see today now, freedom is very much the watchword here today. We can do what we like. It is our body, the world says. And this is precisely what the Corinthians were saying. So look with me to verse 12 and verse 13. Paul is in fact quoting them back to themselves. Can you see what the Corinthian church was saying? "I have the right to do anything," verse 12. It's possible, isn't it, to have a slightly subtler Christian version of the same attitude today. The Christian message is indeed one of wonderful freedom and liberty. The Bible is clear. We cannot earn our way into heaven through legalistic rituals or religious observances. But you can see how easily we can twist that to say that, I have freedom in Christ, so I have the right to do anything. Everything is permissible for me. After all, isn't it all about unconditional grace? God will surely forgive me. It is my body. I can do anything I like with it. Or take the second thing that the Corinthians were saying, verse 13. Food for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy them both. In other words, they think that the body is base. It's kind of fleshly. So it does not matter how we deal with it. The body is built for base desires, and in the end, it will all rot anyway. So it does not matter how I use it. While someone with a materialist worldview may very well think that this life is all there is, that we will rot in the end as we die, the shock here, of course, is that this mindset is also prevalent in the church. At its heart, the reason why the Corinthians were engaging in sexual immorality stems from their view that the body can be separated from the spirit. So they say, and sometimes perhaps we say this too, nothing in this physical life is important when it comes to the destiny of my soul. After all, in the last days, God will destroy all material things, like our bodies. Therefore, what we do with our bodies has no bearing on my spiritual state. Food is there to satisfy our stomach, so sex is there to satisfy our bodily desires. It's fine to go around sleeping around. And again, we see that sort of worldview, that sort of attitude in the world around us today, isn't it? Perhaps you might know someone who says he's very spiritual, therefore their body does not matter. Only their enlightened spirituality does. And they define spirituality in some sort of vague, mystical way. But the end result is the same. They conclude that they are free to do with their bodies as they like. It does not matter. But, Paul says, the Corinthians have profoundly misunderstood the gospel. Do you see, three times Paul has to admonish them. Do you not know, he says, verse 15. Do you not know, verse 16. Do you not know, verse 19. So what is it that the Corinthians do not know? How have they got it so wrong? What have they failed to grasp? Well, they have failed to see just how valuable the body is. The Bible is very clear. There's no sharp distinction between body and spirit. A human being is both body and spirit. Yes, the Bible does talk about there being more to this world than we see, and it does talk about material things versus heavenly things. But that does not mean our physical bodies are matters of indifference. Indeed, Paul says, the body is meant for the Lord, to be used for the highest purpose, to serve the Lord. The body does not just exist to be gratified. Why? Why is this the case? I wonder, as the passage was read out, whether you find the reasons that Paul gives for not engaging in sexually immoral behavior surprising. You see, the popular view is that the church has this view that the body is somehow base and sex is somehow dirty. But contrary to popular belief, the Christian gospel does not teach anything that denigrates the body or sex. No, if we think that, we've got it very wrong. Rather, as you see, the body has, in fact, a very high view of the body. Perhaps the highest view of the body of any worldview. And why is the body of such value? Well, there are a number of reasons that Paul gives. So firstly, verse 14, because your body will be raised to glory. You see, Paul says, Jesus himself was raised to life with a physical body. Now this is a fundamental teaching of the Christian faith, that Jesus himself rise from the dead with a physical body. And his resurrection shows us what we can look forward to. The point is this: Christians can look forward to the final resurrection when we will be raised with bodies incorruptible. Yes, it may be that our body will look different. It will be glorified in ways that we cannot understand now. But at the same time, it is still a physical body. I wonder whether you've ever thought that in the new creation, when we're finally raised to glory, we will have physical, glorious, resurrected bodies. We're not just ethereal spirits floating around on fluffy clouds. And the point that Paul makes is this: if the body is raised to glory, it is of eternal value and of eternal significance. So even now, while we wait for the resurrection, we live in light of that truth. We live in light of the age to come. We live in anticipation of the day when that same body will one day be raised with Christ in glory. So it does matter how we use our bodies. We do not treat it casually. We treat it very carefully. Second reason, because your body is united to Christ, verse 15 to 17. Even more so, Paul says, do you not know that Christians who will be raised with Christ are at this present moment already united to Christ, so that our bodies are the very members of Christ himself? Verse 15. Now, as Christians, Jesus is the head of the church and of us. And those who put their trust in him are now united to him in a very real way by his Spirit. We are so bound up with him that we form part of his very body. So we're not just like a body, we are in fact his body. And how we treat our body show how we treat Christ. As we said before, it seems as if some of the Corinthian Christians were sleeping around with prostitutes. And most commentators think this, with the temple prostitutes that will arrive in the pagan temple of Aphrodite that stood at the heart of the city of Corinth. It was a fertility cult, and some people talk about thousands of temple prostitutes serving there. But God's design when he created us is such that sex creates this powerful bond between two people. So the Bible does not just put the highest value on the body, it puts the highest value on sex. And because sex is this unique activity that unites two bodies into one flesh, it would be entirely wrong for those who are already the body of Christ to then unite yourself to another in this way. Can you see how emphatic Paul is? Shall you, who are united to Christ, join yourself to another in that way? Verse 16. Never. To put it graphically, and he uses a very graphic image, isn't it? By sleeping around, by sleeping with a prostitute, it is as if we're wrenching and tearing a part of our body and trying to fix it to another. So imagine, if you will, you try to tear yourself, your arm out, or tear your leg out, and try to glue it to another person. Can you imagine that? It would be absolute madness to do so. After all, it is impossible to belong to two bodies at the same time. And just in case you missed the point, Paul says it again. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? Which is why, of course, the Bible is clear that the right and only appropriate place for sex is within the confines of the marriage bed. Any sex outside marriage is against God's design and plan. Paul here is simply reiterating a principle taught in Scripture right from the very beginning and affirmed and taught by Jesus in the Gospels. So listen to Jesus' teaching on marriage in Mark chapter 10, where he quotes the creation principle in Genesis 2, the very first book of the Bible. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. So marriage is the God-designed institution given since creation that is meant to reflect the relationship between Christ and his people. It is a relationship in which binding and far-reaching promises are made between two individuals to love and to be faithful and to be committed to each other. And sex is that incredible gift from God, which is meant, I guess, in a kind of a literal way, to be the physical glue that helps cement that existing relationship, that committed relationship. So it means that sexual sin takes on a particular character, doesn't it? So look at verse 17. Whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Again, this runs entirely countercultural to the way our world thinks. No harm done, we say. After all, if two consenting adults choose to engage in sex, no one is harmed. What is the big deal? But there is harm. It is self-inflicted harm against our very own body. If our body is united to the Lord's, then to join it with another outside of marriage is a contradiction of the spiritual reality. So we often hear people saying, if we do not engage in so-and-so sex, sexual activity, we are in some way repressed or denying our true self. But God would say this, it is those who engage in sexual immorality outside God's design who are denying their true selves. Make no mistake, Paul says, you, me, if we are followers of Christ, we are joined to the Lord, and we do not simply treat the Lord in any way we please. Third reason, verse 19, because your body has become a temple of the Holy Spirit. So not only have the Corinthian Christians forgotten that they are now united to Christ, that they will be raised to glory, but they've also forgotten that they have the Holy Spirit dwelling in their very bodies. So do you not know, verse 19, Paul says, that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit itself? This again is the wonderful truth of the Christian message, that all Christians receive the Holy Spirit who now dwells in us. Our body has become the very place where God himself dwells. And imagine Buckingham Palace. Imagine this is where the Queen resides. You do not simply open that house, that palace, to anyone as you please. It is a revered place. The residence of the king is significant. In the Old Testament, God symbolically dwells among his people in the temple, and it is an awesome visual aid to show the world that the very presence of God resides with his people. It's therefore even more incredible that the promise of the Bible is that all New Testament believers receive this Holy Spirit and that he now dwells in us. So again, we do not treat our body anyhow. And how is it that we've received the Holy Spirit? How is it that we are raised to glory? How is it that we've become united to Christ? Well, ultimately, it all boils down to this one thing. Any person who puts his trust in Christ belongs to God because they have been bought. So verse 19b, ultimately, our body is ultimately not our own because we have been bought. Now, if we think about that, we think, oh, belonging to someone else or being bought doesn't sound kind of very positive. But let's think about it. We think, or the world thinks, that freedom is, as the Corinthians say, the right to do anything. I have a right to do anything. Everything is permissible. I am a free person. It is my body. I can do what I like with it. But it's interesting, isn't it? As you ask people who do engage in perhaps sexually immoral behavior, and you say to them, why is it that you do it? And they say, I cannot help myself. So is it not ironic that we say we are free, but in fact we're not, because we cannot even control our own fleshly desires? We lack even mastery over our own bodies. I cannot help myself. Can you see how much your body is of worth and value according to the Christian message here? That how amazing it is that God the Creator himself has chosen to redeem your body with the highest possible price. What is that price? It's not spelled out here, but the rest of the Bible tells us that it is his very own Son. You see, you have been bought by your Maker when Jesus died on the cross to rescue us from our sin. And that is true freedom. That is true freedom. Because to live in Christ and to live according to him is to live according to how you were made. This is freedom that only comes from belonging to the one who created you. And God can determine and can tell us the best way to live because he wrote the design and instruction manual himself. So, the application is clear and plain, isn't it? This body is not ours to live as we like. Particularly, it's not meant for sexual immorality. Instead, Paul says, flee sexual immoral behavior. Do not entertain it one bit. Don't go near the fire. We warn our young children, don't we, of danger. We say, stay away from those wires. Stay away from the fire. We never say, oh, because safety standards are so high today, because that wire is so well insulated, you know, the chances of harm are so low. Go on, just play with it a little. Yeah, go on, my little boy. You can play with those wires. After all, the chances of you getting hurt is very minimal. One of my favorite bedtime stories that I read to my son, I'm sure you all know it, is we're going on a bear hunt today. You know the one, we're going on a bear hunt today. We're not scared. But what happens when they finally meet the bear in that dark, gloomy cave? Well, when they meet the angry bear, they run and they flee. The point is this, isn't it? That's a pretty lighthearted illustration. But at the very sign of danger, if we do ever run into an angry mother bear, we don't say, oh, let's see how close we can get to it. Let's see, you know, how far we can before we run. We run for our very dear lives. And we know, of course, that sexual temptation is a particularly strong and particularly powerful fire. It's probably not far from the truth to say that all of us know of, or perhaps have heard of, office affairs, which started off quite innocently. And most of us here work in demanding jobs, in long hours. And for those of us who are married, it may very well mean that we, in fact, spend much more time with our colleagues than with our spouse. In that environment, it's perhaps not surprising, isn't it, that it's all too easy to get perhaps a bit too close to a colleague of the opposite sex. And Paul says this, guard what you see, guard your thoughts, flee, run. Christians must be above reproach in this regard. Even at the risk of being mocked by our colleagues, or being branded prudish, Victorian, old-fashioned, Puritan, name what you will, even at the risk of that, if at any time we find ourselves in a situation which looks compromising or difficult, run. Guard our eyes, guard our thoughts. Think about what we see. Be conscious of the fact that we do live in a world where sex is everywhere. And particularly if at any time, if we find ourselves in a situation where we are spending a lot of time with a colleague of the opposite sex, we should always be careful perhaps to conduct ourselves publicly so that there's not even a whiff of, you know, are they, aren't they, are they, aren't they. There must not even be a whiff of this. And the flip side is this, Paul says finally, honour God with your bodies. You see, this body is being prepared for glory, so do not sin against it, but honour God with it. It means using our bodies carefully. And of course, in this context, it means keeping our bodies pure and holy when it comes to sex. We honour Christ, don't we, as Christians? So, as Christ's very own body, we honour our very own body when we use it in accordance with how God has designed it. And finally, to those here today who will not call themselves Christians, can I point again just to verse 20? You see, the Christian message is this, that we have been bought with a price. All of us at one time were wrongdoers, unrighteous. We've turned our back against God. And of course, that rebellion, that refusal to acknowledge Him as God who created us, manifests itself in all sorts of ways. Not just in sexual sin, as Paul lists, swindling, lying, greed, covetousness, injustice, but it does include the area of sex. But you see, the Christian message also says this, God is willing to buy us back with the highest possible price. The very death of Jesus Himself on the cross is the ransom that bought us back from the penalty of sin. And the result is this, as Paul says to the Corinthian church, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. So live like that. And my prayer for you, if you're not Christian here today, is that you see both the necessity of that rescue, because to go against God's design, to go against Him as our Maker, is very serious indeed. But I also hope that you see that as you see what Christ has done for us by dying on the cross, you see that indeed we are valuable, that we are of eternal significance, that we have been bought at the highest possible price. And for those of us who do follow Jesus, that is the greatest incentive we have to live lives that are sexually pure. Now, if there are any issues today, or if you've been provoked by anything that I've said, any issues that have been raised by today's passage, please feel free to speak to me or to Claire or to Brian. Simon's not here today, but do speak to him as well. Or to any of your Christian friends who brought you here today and hear out why it is that we do want to follow Christ. But before we break for that and think further, there's some questions on your sheet that you perhaps you can think about. Let me just pray as we end. Your body is not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And Father, we do pray that as we think about this area of sexual ethics and how we use our bodies, we do pray that indeed we will be honoring you, knowing that we have been bought with a price, that you dwell in us by the Spirit, that we are united to Christ, and that we will one day be raised to glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.